Is God just or is he unjust? That's what we're going to be talking about on this Monday, September the 22nd, in the year of our Lord, 2014. I'm Tom Baker, and you are listening to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO Radio. And we also want to take the opportunity to thank the good people at Our Redeemer in Greenville, Illinois. We just had a wonderful time yesterday doing the Bible study, preaching, having a seminar afterwards. But of course, the height of the day was having a potluck. And in fact, I had some food on my way home. They even made a cake with my name on it. I got the Tom part to take home. So, wonderful congregation there. Pastor Nert is the pastor with a great wife who does a lot of work in the church also. And we want to thank those folks there for having me come in. Looking forward to do so again in the near future. All right, today we're taking a look at the lessons for this coming Sunday. Well, not all the lessons. The one is from Ezekiel 18, then Philippians chapter 2, and then Matthew chapter 21. The one that we want to take a look at for today is Ezekiel 18, where the people of God are complaining that God is not fair. He is not just. Can you imagine that? God is not just. Well, we make a distinction between two kinds of justices. The one justice is where people get what they deserve. And that one we're afraid of. Because as we often confess in the liturgy, we deserve nothing but temporal and eternal damnation. We don't want that. God still, though, is considered to be just, even though he forgives our sins, because he doesn't do it for no reason. He justly became a human being in order to take upon himself the punishment you and I deserved. That's why God is truly just. But what do we do with this passage from Ezekiel 18, where God is complaining to the people that he is indeed just? In fact, Ezekiel in chapter 18 gives three scenarios to show that God is just. For example, the first one, beginning with chapter 18, verse 5, if a man is righteous and does what is just and right, and then there's a whole list of things. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, etc., etc., and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. Now, in the context, it is clear that Ezekiel, being the writer through the Holy Spirit, is indicating that this is a man who believes the promises of God concerning the Messiah and therefore responds appropriately in doing not just good works, but fruit of the Holy Spirit. He is therefore righteous. He shall surely live. We talked about that yesterday at Our Redeemer, that there's a passage in the Bible that God says on Judgment Day, 2 Corinthians 5:10, he's going to judge you by whether you're good or bad. Well, I thought we were saved by grace through faith, not by our works. But in the context, he's not making the judgment whether you go to heaven or hell on the basis of your works. He's looking at your works to see if there are any fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if there is any fruit of the Holy Spirit, that is evidence that you are a Christian. And therefore, your works do not get you to heaven. They become the evidence that you already are on your way to heaven. So, obviously, if a person is righteous in God's sight, he's not going to send them to hell. But then the second example is a father who has a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who oppresses the poor and needy. And there's a whole list of things there. And God says, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now, that isn't being unfair. that is being according to God's will. That when God created human beings, he wants us to do works in faith. Here is a son of a faithful father who does not do good works, and therefore he will not be saved. Now, the third example, suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done, but he sees and does not do likewise. And then there's a list of what he doesn't do. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, commits no robbery, gives bread to the hungry, etc. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, did what is not good among his people, he shall die for his iniquity. But as for the son, he shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. Now, the people are complaining, saying, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? And God answers, the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So God shows he's really quite fair. It's kind of like if somebody is very good, goes to a bank, puts in his check, walks away, he's not arrested. But if he goes to a bank and holds it up and steals money, he will be arrested. That's not being unjust. That is being just and fair. Well, here's the problem. We all are wicked. How come any of us are going to be saved? How shall I say, does the Bible indicate that you will not be held responsible for your own sin? And by the way, if you'd like to talk about this, don't hesitate to phone me in the St. Louis area, 821-0850. Toll free, 1-800-730-2727. God has a plan for those like you and me who are wicked in the heart, who do sin. And he mentions it three times in this chapter. It's found in verse 21. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins. And then again in verse 23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. And then again in verse 30, repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Now, what we need to do is kind of take a look at what do we mean by turning away. But first of all, as I indicated, we're going to go and take calls. Let's go speak with Steve. Steve, you're on the air.
Hi, good morning. Yeah, you mentioned that the son doesn't take the sins of the father and vice versa. But I thought for sure in the Old Testament it says the sons will be cursed by the father's sins, or the future generations will be cursed by the sins of the past. Can you explain the difference and connect the dots for me?
Yes. I think what you're talking about is the end of the commandments. Do you recall that? Where at the end of the commandments, God does say that, let me just find this. Let's see, Exodus chapter 20. And, okay, yes, where it talks about that the sins of the father may appear in the children. Here's how I understand that. We know very well that a woman who is on drugs becomes pregnant, that the child may also have a drug addiction. And therefore, we do not want to say that that drug addiction is due to the child's sin, but rather to the sin of the parent who was on drugs when she became pregnant. And therefore, that's what happened to the child. So I would make a distinction. Theology is the art of making distinction between, for example, living in a household, if both of the parents are alcoholics, that can be a very tough life for the child. And therefore, the sins of the parents do affect the child. But the child, and I've had some of these in my congregation, where children, mainly teenagers, were coming to church and the parents would not come to church. So the sins of the parents did affect the child, but they weren't held responsible for the sin of the parents. And that's how I would understand that text.
So, it affects them in this world, but if they make the right decisions, not in the eternal world.
Well, we're going to talk about that. It's not really a decision they make so much as it is a turning from their sins. And we're going to find out that that word means repentance, and that is also the work of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. And we'll just keep on going down the line. Let's talk to Herman. Hi, Herman. You're on the air.
Yes, Pastor Baker, your opening remarks pointing to the perfect justice satisfaction of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Heavenly Father, for our sins. There are the skeptics and liberals who will attempt to say that this is divine child abuse, hence in their charge they want to blow away Christianity, but they are at the same time attempting to take a place higher than God, so to speak, by being in judgment of God, and they're still applying, shall we say, a standard of morality in a sense. So they're coming into a kind of a contradictory position, and they would then say themselves that they would have to take the position of God in place of the triune God that they're trying to criticize.
Can you give a specific example what you're thinking of here, how they make a judgment against God? What would they say against God specifically?
Well, that he would forcibly subject his son to death on the cross.
Ah, yes.
Suffering, that therefore that's divine child abuse, and we can't have that, even though these same people would probably be in favor of aborting a child on at will. It sort of rhetorically sounds good.
Yes, I remember a number of women were coming out against God becoming a child abuser because he put his son on the cross, but they tend to forget that the son willingly did that. And how many parents, when they see their child going into surgery, maybe a newborn infant, wish that they could take the place of that child? See, that's true love.
Yes.
So nobody is willingly subjecting Jesus to the cross in the sense that it's against his will. No, as he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's really pretty clear. Not thy will, not my will, but thy will be done.
Yes. Well, a lot of times you hear these things circulating around at coffee clutches and various places, and someone who sort of pulls it out thinks they've got a trump card.
Well, they do so because if you're not a Christian who's interested in Christ, then you always have self-interest, and you have to protect your ego. So these are always self-defense mechanisms, why you don't believe in this God, because he is so mean. And therefore, they have to make up things that are not found in the Bible at all. And Ezekiel 18 is a great example where people are trying to put God down, and God, through Ezekiel, uses three examples that they would end up having to agree with, that God, therefore, for is not unjust, but that he is fair and just.
Yes, so consequently, it backs up on them that if they're going to presume to judge God, they have to have a perfect standard in and of themselves and in their lives.
Exactly, and to have a perfect standard therefore means there must be a creator. And that's what they don't want to do. Many people who believe in evolution today have no need of a creator God, but that means there is no such thing as absolute standards of perfection or obedience, because the survival of the fittest. You don't see lions arguing that they can't go eat somebody just because they're stronger. No, they'll go and eat another animal because it's survival of the fittest. And once you get evolution involved, then just take a look at most of the television programs. It sounds like evolution is in full tilt because people always give excuses when they sin.
Yes. Well, thank you very much, Pastor.
And thank you for calling. Our numbers are, as I said, 821-0850. Or toll-free 1-800-6767. 713-720-2727. Now, let's take a look at this idea. If a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, you shall surely live. He shall not die. Now, what does it mean to turn away? It doesn't mean that you become sinless. It means that you turn away from your sin. It means you are against what you have done. You confess that it was wrong. It's the word for repentance. But proper repentance, seen in the whole context of the Bible, is not just contrition over sin, but also faith in God. And therefore, that faith that you need a Savior and that you have a Savior is what moves you to do good works. So, as I said to the people at Our Redeemer yesterday, it's very difficult for them to write down on a sheet of paper the last three fruit of the Holy Spirit they did. And the reason for that is because they would have to be absolutely sinless. That's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, a sinless good work. But we don't recognize it in ourselves because we also are aware of the old Adam, that no matter what you do, the old Adam always has an ulterior purpose, ulterior motivation. And so God and God alone recognizes the pure motivation of the new man. And like I said, I gave them this example in talking to them at the seminary. At the seminar, I had two motivations. The new man, I was telling them things I had heard from other professors, other pastors that helped me. It was going to help them. But the old Adam was thinking, boy, if they really like listening to me, maybe they'll start listening to my radio program and my numbers will go up. You see, it's impossible for the old Adam not to be part of the motivation of any good work that you do. And that, of course, is what makes it sin. But the new man does the good work purely without sin. It's just really hard for us to discern that, and it's impossible for us to separate the new man from the old man in the sense of psychologically knowing that. As Paul says, the things I want to stop from doing, I'm always doing. The things I want to do, I'm unable to do. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And of course, he turns to Jesus Christ. So, to turn from your way and live means that you are angry with yourself, that you are turning away from sin. Now, sometimes that doesn't happen till after you sin. That's why we often sin without really thinking about it. What do I mean by that? Well, let's say we sin in a certain way. It's because out of self-interest, our self-interest is more important than God's interest. And as soon as we do the sin, then we recognize, I maybe shouldn't have said that about that person because it's just a rumor, and now I have given them a bad reputation, and that's my fault. I'm sorry, Lord. But it's really not possible for us ever to do a good work that is totally sinless in God's sight. It becomes sinless as the Holy Spirit moves the new man to do it. And of course, it is regarded as sinless because that is forgiven. The final verse I used was verse 30. I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. You see, It's not that you're not going to continue to be iniquitous. Is that a word? I don't know. Sinful. But that is no longer going to be your ruin. Because through repentance, you cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed. And you make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. And that turning is a turning away from your sin that you continue to do. It's not a turning away from never again doing sin. some holiness churches, they have that kind of point of view, that if you really turn away from your sin, that means you won't do it anymore. Billy Graham defines repentance, for example, as not only be sorry for your sin, but promising never to do it again. Well, I don't know about you, but such a promise cannot be kept by a human being. We would hope we would not sin, but to give God a promise, I will not sin, you're back under the first covenant, where the covenant was based not only on the promise of God to bring you into his presence, but also on your promises, all these things we will do and obey. Well, you can't do and obey. Just look at Exodus 24 and see how long that particular covenant lasted. It lasted till the golden calf. And I'm sure even before then, from God's point of view, because as Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, sins are not only actions we do, but thoughts and words. So we end up being in the situation where when we are asked to repent, it does mean to turn away from sin. It's turning away in the sense of being angry at the sin we continue to do and looking to God as our only salvation. So, we began the program talking about, is God just or not? Well, if someone is sent to hell, that is not because God is unfair to them, but they have refused the gift of the forgiveness of sins, and they have said to God they would prefer to pay for their own sins rather than have Jesus do it for them. And so God meets their request. For those who trust in the promises of the Holy Spirit, namely the gospel, then they are saved, because that trust includes all the benefits that they have received from the Holy Spirit through the Word and the sacrament. Now, we talked about that yesterday. Well, we asked, how do you know you're still a Christian? What evidence do you have? And of course, some people would say, well, I still have faith, or I believe, or God says it. Well, God has given us something more important that is outside of ourselves, to which he has attached a promise. A pastor should not let a person who is not a sinless human being come to the Lord's Supper. What? But none of us are sinless human beings. Well, see, once more, you're thinking from your point of view. You need to be thinking from God's point of view. Why do you think Paul refers to the sinful human beings in the epistles to whom he writes as saints? Because God declares that their sins have been forgiven, that they're wearing the robe of righteousness. In other words, God declares them to be sinless, not on account of their own works, but because of the works of Jesus Christ. This is the essence of the Christian message, that not only the sins of Lutherans or Presbyterians or Roman Catholics or even Christians were forgiven, but the sins of every person in the world has been forgiven. But that doesn't get somebody to heaven. The people who go to heaven are those who have received the gift of the forgiveness of sins. And that's why ever since God has decided to save people through Jesus Christ, there's a new way of thinking. People don't go to heaven because they are sinless or go to hell because they are sinners. No. The new paradigm is faith. If you trust in the promises of God, then heaven is your home. If you don't trust in the promises of God, you are an unbeliever, then you would prefer to go to hell. Unbelievers are like Satan. They prefer to be in hell than with Jesus in giving him worship and obedience. That's the kind of attitude that they have. And therefore, when we who go to heaven will receive a gift of never able to sin again, but those who go to hell, they receive a gift of never being able to do a good work ever again. We're not going to be able to take any calls. I see a call up on the screen right now. but we're at the end of our program. And tomorrow, we hope to have our good friend, Mark Smith, back. We're going to take a look at a passage from one of the hymns where you can actually stop the work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? It's a hymn entitled, Lord, Keep Us Steadfast in Thy Word. And we're going to see that it says something that I don't think a lot of people are thinking about. That's why hymns are such a wonderful way of coming to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm Tom Baker. I want to thank you for listening to Law and Gospel on this Monday, September the 22nd, in the year of our Lord, 2014. And if you want to get a hold of me, my email address is lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. And if you want to get any products or donate to the program, go to the other website, PastorTomBaker.com, and just click on what you need. Till tomorrow then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO. You can write Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO. Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or owners of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-505-7839. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.